It is 28 minutes after the hour. It is a therapeutic Thursday, and we have now converted it successfully to a theological Thursday because we're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie is an Anglican pastor in Virginia, lives in Ashburn, Virginia, and it's just off the edge of Washington, D.C., where there is a constant cloud of confusion rising, confusion and hot air.
And he's just, I thought that was just in my house.
No, you're just off the edge of it, though. You're in the fallout zone for all that stuff. He's also the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. You need to know that because that's a very valuable ministry. You're going to want to get to know them. PreservingBibleTimes.org is their website. You can link to them from our page at BrokenRoadRadio.com. You brought us a topic today that we could go on and on and on. Religious ritual versus relationship. Which is the right path? And to me, that's like the difference between the what and the why.
Right.
The why should take precedence. And that's the difference between ritual and relationship. And the answer is obvious, isn't it, Robbie?
Well, the supremacy of Christ answers that. When we put Christ as supreme, and that's the entire thesis of Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And I know that we talked a little bit about Colossians last week. We kind of introed it. Paul never visited the church in Colossae that we know of. And we know that Jesus sends a letter by way of John to Laodicea, which is supposed to be a circular letter because there's a mention at the end of Colossians.
Well, all those cities are in a little row in what is now southern Turkey, so it could well have been that he passed through there but didn't receive specific mention. But I'm sure he was in the area, yeah.
So it's the Lycus Valley. You've got Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. And at the end of Colossians, you get Paul saying, hey, circulate this letter. And certainly God's letter to in Revelation to Laodicea would have been relevant to Hierapolis and Colossae as well.
Those people could have been upset by what Jesus told them.
Revelation. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish I would vomit you out of my mouth. And is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, the end. It's the last of seven letters to the churches. Extremely relevant to the book of Colossians as well as Philemon. And we talked a little bit about that because Epaphras and Philemon were probably pastors of two church homes in Colossae.
Well, Paul knew them. And of course, Revelation was written by the John the Apostle, who was in Ephesus for a long part of his life. He would have been intimately familiar with all those churches, I would think.
Absolutely. And so as Paul leads Philemon to Jesus, he equips Epaphras, who probably plants the church in Colossae. He's got some things to say to the church in Colossae, and most likely it was a circular letter. It is a prison epistle along with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon. And so Paul writes probably after his second and third missionary journeys while in prison or in house arrest in Rome. And so he doesn't visit this church, but he wants to emphasize the supremacy of Christ. And he writes around 60. And
well, that means there must have been some staying power with those little churches, and they were small churches. We're not talking huge congregations with three services every Sunday morning here. But if he would have passed through there in the 40s or 50s, and he was captive in Rome about, 63, 64, 65 A.D., and he was writing then, these churches would have been around for perhaps as long as 20 years.
Yeah. And again, relevant because most churches, as I mentioned last week, are less than 100, 150. I think over 80% of the churches are smaller churches. These would have been 15, 20 people in a home. And in Colossae, there would have been two or three homes. So you're talking about 45 to 60 people. And they have the same problems we do. And I think that the problems we have in religion is sometimes we put our religious practice or ritual before we lead with Christ, before we put the supremacy of Christ. So this was the case. I mean, this is nothing new. If you consider that Moses, that God gave the law to the Israelites 1400 BC. And Moses writes it down. He gives his final speech to the Israelites, tells them not to forget it, and that's Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. He says, don't forget the law. And then 1,400 years passed before Jesus, and the Jewish people had layered ritual and rule and religious practice on top of what God had said. Mm-hmm. And they complicated the situation of their religious practice in such a way that they lost God in the process. They've lost the focus so much that in 600, God said to the Israelites through Isaiah, you people honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me. And that's what Jesus quotes the people in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, he quotes Isaiah because they're questioning why his disciples aren't ritualistically washing their hands like everyone else. And he says, well, did Isaiah speak of you taking a 600 BC writing and making it applicable to them? And my thesis is that we've done the same thing. So since the crucifixion, the incarnation, the crucifixion, death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus, for the last 2,000 years, we've been layering complexity. Certainly, we don't disregard church history. I mean, as an Anglican,
we have our own pattern of judicial interpretation here since our own American Constitution. And the way some of those principles are expressed in this day and age, you wouldn't even recognize the original. And the Jews had what, 300 years through Alexander the Great and into Bible times in which they thought they had no contact, no touch, no word from God, no prophets. So people finagled the law, and they felt they were responsible for maintaining it when they were actually modifying it.
Yeah.
I have a question for you. Do you think they went from point A to point B because of fear and overthinking that perhaps they wouldn't get it right and they would miss something?
Right.
Is that where tradition comes in? Because relationship is a one-to-one thing, and it's knowing a person, and tradition becomes... Well, like the law.
What is it? Is it the same
as... It was more than the Ten Commandments. There were like, 700 and some laws, and they were so fearful that they couldn't keep all the law.
Do we confuse tradition with discipline?
Well, spiritual disciplines are important as well, right? You want to have spiritual disciplines, prayer, scripture reading, church attendance, things like that. But do you have to do these things to be saved, or does God prescribe them? And the answer is, yeah, I mean, some of these things God does prescribe. I mean, just listen to Jesus' own words, when you pray, when you fast, which assumes the religious practice of prayer and fasting. Mm-hmm. Certainly, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it.
Fulfill it.
Right. So we're not talking about disregarding it, and we certainly should not disregard our history, because if you disregard history, you're doomed to repeat it. However, there are interpretations of the law, and there are misapplications of the law, and even, I would say, additions to the law, that when you put it as a requirement of salvation, then it becomes a religious striving or earning. So you're talking about like 600 in the mitzvot, 613 Jewish commandments. Right. I mean, that's 613, the oral law from the Talmud and the Mishnah, which certainly oral tradition, they were layering these things in the time of Jesus, though some of these documents weren't in existence. But in the oral tradition, certainly they were. And so Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for losing God in the cloud of confusion and complexity of the interpretation of the law. So it became something God didn't intend for it to become.
Which is, by the time we get to the book of Titus, it says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us with the washing of regeneration. Hmm. And I've lost the last little bit of that, but it's like, yes, we are to do these things, but it's not because we have to, and it's a requirement of salvation. It's because we love the one who showed his mercy to us, and we want to build that relationship. But doing stuff doesn't build a relationship. Just because I sit down with my husband and we binge watch a TV series together in the evenings, we spend time together, but that's not building the relationship.
Yeah.
And in the same way, doing this stuff, while he wants us to be baptized as an identification with him, he wants us to share the Lord's table, is the way our church says, as a reminder of what he's done and what we have to look forward to. Those things in and of themselves do not redeem our souls, because we can't do it.
Part of the ritual I'm aware of is that Jews in Bible times had as many as 13 prayers they would pray every day. All 13, they were given the words to the prayer. So it was highly ritualized. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus gave his disciples what we call the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer, to erase all that stuff. It seems to me that when Jesus came, he faced a world which was ruled by ritual. And that was the big challenge, to convert from ritual to faith. That is, from ritual to relationship. So what he was giving them to them was revolutionary.
Yeah. And I think we still do that. I mean, the issue is that we can become, you know, neither hot nor cold. We can become lukewarm, or we can become diluted with religious practice and lose focus. We can layer complexity on the supremacy of Christ and lose sight of Christ. And this is what was happening in Colossae. And if you look at Colossians chapter 1, Paul begins to warn the church against adding to or making complicated what he had made simple through his death, burial, and resurrection. You see it clear in the preeminence of Christ, beginning at verse 15 of Colossians 1. Paul writes, "He is the invisible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, verse 18, "He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in everything that he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." So Paul is warning against this adding to or seeing anything else as preeminent. Let's just take priestly authority, or the authority of bishops, or the authority of the Pope, if you're Catholic. If Jesus is the head of the church, then I'm not, and no one else is. And so the supremacy of Christ is put into focus in chapter 1 before Paul says, don't let anyone lead you astray. And he says this to the church in chapter 2. He says, don't let anybody lead you astray by cleverly devised or false philosophies. And he's warning them against even religious practices. I mean, in chapter 2, he talks about new moons and Sabbath. Mm. And he speaks against asceticism, this idea that, you know, you beat your body into submission. And so sometimes we fall on the spectrum of antinomianism, which John speaks against in his first letter of John, all the way to asceticism, this idea that I can be so religious that I'm beating my flesh into submission. Yeah,
there were people that were known to crawl across shards of broken glass so they would bleed and hurt before they were ready to pray or to whip themselves. Strange behavior. There's a phrase you just used from Colossians that hit me between the eyes, and it's something I've skipped over many times because it just seems kind of strange to me. But now I think I understand it. I think I see it. The firstborn from the dead. That's Jesus. Yeah. That's Jesus. He is the firstborn. He is the initiator.
Of resurrection.
Yes. That's a powerful way to put it. I never really, I always avoided it. It's just kind of, ooh, you know, the firstborn, no, I don't want to think. No, think about that. Think about that.
It's interesting. That's also in Romans chapter 8. I've been working through that chapter.
Say more.
I'm trying to think here. But when we're talking about the law, and I know there's no time limit on memorization, you just dwell in it. But the whole point was, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And I kind of wonder, too, as we look at that, if we're spending our time in ritual, would you consider that to be more fleshly deeds rather than spiritual deeds? I mean, if you have to do these things, it's like...
Well, have people, to or get to, right? Isn't that the question?
Well, but I'm thinking of some of these things where people go on a pilgrimage and they have to crawl on their hands and knees on the bricks because somehow there's redeeming value in that.
Yeah. Are we trying to make ourselves suffer to somehow amend for or appease God because of our sinfulness? Are we trying to pay penance when he's paid
when
it
When he's
all?
Already paid it.
Right. So really, what's the motivation behind what we're doing? And I'm not saying that works. I disagree with Luther completely on this. When Luther says that James is an epistle of straw, when James says faith without works is dead, Luther bristles because we're saved by grace through faith. However, it's no different than what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, when he says you were created in Christ Jesus to do good works.
Well, the works are proof of your conversion, are proofs of your basic nature. Without those works, who would know?
Exactly. And so we get to do good works, but we have it ingrained in us somehow, which is a false belief, that work is somehow a product of the fall, when work is pre-fall. And so when Colossians, you know, Paul says, you know, do whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so we do our works for the glory of God. We don't do them to add to or to contribute to our salvation. We don't get to contribute to our salvation because Jesus did it despite of us and before us. In other words, before the foundation
of
the earth.
Well, there Luther's popping up again, while we were yet sinners.
Yeah, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so while we yet existed, last time I checked, I'm only 48 years old. And Jesus died 2,000 years ago. So if he died for me then, for my sins, past, present, and future, there's nothing I can add to it. There's nothing I can do in this limited life. There's nothing I can do to achieve or add to what God has done. But religion says, this is what you do. Relationship with Jesus says, or Christianity says, done. It's what Jesus said on the cross. It is finished. Tetelestai. It's paid in full. So if it's paid in full on the cross, there's nothing I can add or contribute to it. So because of my gratitude, I might do some things out of obedience. and I might do some things because I get to, not because I have to. We don't have to do anything, but we get to. Now, God tells us to obey. We're not to be antinomianists. And again, I'll cite John chapter, you know,
yeah, first define that more specifically, antinomianism.
Antinomianism is basically the ancient equivalent to YOLO, which is you only live once. Do whatever you want, you know.
Okay.
God, you know, Jesus loves to forgive sinners. I love to sin. It's a great relationship. I'll just keep on sinning that grace may abound. And, you know, Paul spoke against that and to the letter to the Romans too. He said, should we go on sinning that grace might abound? Certainly not. You can't do that. That's antinomianism. YOLO. You know, God loves to forgive. I love to sin. Great relationship. I'll keep on sinning. That's antinomianism, that I can live however I want. And John speaks against it in his first letter. And all of this, by the way, a lot of this is the Gnostic heresy that John writes against. And Paul's hitting on it in Colossians 2, because he says, empty philosophy. Don't let anybody lead you astray by empty philosophy. Now, there's nothing wrong with philosophy.
That's the same as existentialism, is it not?
Yeah, it's very similar. The YOLO, antinomianism. Mm-hmm. You live once, so live it up.
Mm-hmm. I used to hear the term license to sin. It's covered.
Mm-hmm.
So we're good. I'll just do this, and then later I'll say, Jesus, forgive me. And that's part of it too. For the long time, I had this notion that I had to beg God's forgiveness every time I screwed up. And it's not that we have to beg the forgiveness. The forgiveness is already there. We need to confess what we have done is against what God's principles are, and then thank Him for the forgiveness He's already given. But it's one of those fine lines that people just, it's like, well, yeah, it's okay this once.
Yeah.
And it's technically it's not. I mean, sin is sin. There will be degrees of punishment for what we've done, but a lie is, it still falls short of God's truthfulness.
And it's a slippery slope.
Yeah. Yeah. The degrees of sin, all sin is sin, but I'd rather you lie to me than kill me. You know what I mean? I mean, that really tells you there are degrees of severity of sin, but sin is sin in that it separates us from God. And Jesus died for that sin, whether it be a lie or a murder, Jesus dies for it.
And
Luther said, what'd he say? If you sin, sin boldly. Paul said, to go back to your point about the struggle, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Mm-hmm. He doesn't tell us to work for it, but he does tell us to work it out. And that is the difference between religious devotion and works-based religious righteousness, which it says I must earn my salvation. Christianity says it is earned. But I'm certainly going to work it out. Hmm. But I'm not going to work for it.
Interesting stuff, and we can go on forever, and we probably will, beginning next week. There's so much here in Colossians. And by the way, a lot of what we talked about today comes from chapter 7 of Mark as well. Jesus' words in particular will enlighten you if you spend some time there today. Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. Their website, once again, preservingbibletimes.org. Mm-hmm. And they're all about biblical context. There is video content there, streaming radio. There's ebooks. There's things you can buy, a lot of free things on there. There's the newsletter, Between the Lines, if you want to sign up for that. That costs nothing, comes to you monthly in your email, and you look forward to that. Robbie's probably due to get one of those out soon here, I would think.
Yeah, I'm way overdue, so soon indeed.
Yeah. PreservingBibleTimes.org. Pay them a visit. You'll be delighted with what you find there. Robbie, thanks so much. We'll look forward to next week. Have a blessed week.
Joy and a privilege to be on the Broken Road with you, Jim and Sharon. Thanks for having me on. A pleasure as always.
Bye-bye.
Appreciate your insights.